Good afternoon, everybody. Good afternoon to those who are online. And for those who are online, I have a handout, a couple handouts here. So if you want them, you can send me an email and I'll be happy to send them to you. Well, it's been a month since I last spoke. And in the last message, we discussed four major things. We discussed that Genesis 1:16 as the foundation for any calendar to worship the true God. We discussed what we can from the Jews. We also discussed, and I went through the mechanics of the Jewish calendar and how it works, and it wasn't exhaustive, because we would have been here for a very long time, but it was proof point enough to show you how it works and how some of the flaws in it. And then we discussed, is there actually a calendar within the pages of the Bible? Well, today I want to carry on reviewing the calendar and address why we are going to interfere. And I'm not sure, but I'll ask the question, do you remember what I said? If not, that's okay. I wouldn't probably remember either. Following God's lead. Now, we have 8 points to look at today. We have a lot of ground to cover, so let's get started. Quotes today, and a couple of them are a little bit lengthy, so I ask for your patience to bear with me because I know quotes can be a bit dry, but hopefully they won't be that bad. What I'm going to talk about is what happens on the equinox, specifically the spring equinox. Now, even within Church of God's calendar, there's a debate about the significance of the vernal or the spring equinox. There are those who say it's not the most important and look to the ripening of barley as the determination of the new year. Now I'm going to, in front of you or beside you, you have a handout. So if you'd want to just refer, and I've labeled them handout number one, so you can just see it's just a basic diagram that I got from timeanddate.com as it's says there on the bottom right, and it just shows the sun in the middle and the earth at the various points of the two equinoxes and the two solstices. I'm going to read a quote from Wikipedia. Here's the start of the quote. The March equinox marks the moment the sun crosses the celestial equator, the imaginary line in the sky above the earth's equator from south to north. This happens on March 19th, 20th, or 21st every year, and now it can be March 19th, which sounds odd, those locations on the earth that are more than 10 hours behind what they say UTC, the universal time clock. Time zone difference. So if it was to happen close to, 10 hours before, and it would put you back a day, so you'd be in the 19th. And this also, brethren, lends strength to choosing a single point on earth as to demark from, so everyone is on the same. As you know, we've decided that must be Jerusalem at this point in time. Now, the Earth's axis, continuing on in the quote, is always tilted at an angle of 23.4 degrees in relation to the elliptical plane, the imaginary plane created by the Earth's path around the sun. On any, either the southern hemisphere or the northern hemisphere tilts towards the sun. But on the two equinoxes, the tilt of the Earth's axis is perpendicular to the sun. They're straight against, even though it's tilted. On the day of the equinox, the center of the sun spends roughly equal amount of time above and below the horizon. At every location on the earth, daytime and nighttime are of approximately equal duration all over the planet, not just a single point in time. They're not exactly equal, however, due to the angular size of the sun and the atmospheric refraction. Those are the reasons why. The equinox is still quoted. The solstices are directly related to the seasons of the year. In the northern hemisphere, the vernal equinox in March conventionally marks the beginning of spring, while the autumn equinox in September marks the beginning of autumn. End of the quote. So, brethren, in relation to the spring equinox, even signs recognize that something special happens as soon as that sun crosses the equator. The BBC in its special UK describes the spring equinox as a planetary trigger. And at once And in combination with temperatures cross 7 degrees Celsius, a miracle happens. Large parts of the northern hemisphere that were locked in the grip released. Earth's orbit series has an impressive footage. So there's another, it may come on again, but we have it on our PVR about Earth's orbit. It has impressive footage of ice breaking on the waterfall. So all this water all this ice is backed up, frozen. And as soon as it happens and the melt starts to happen above 7 degrees, and when that ice breaks and it goes over that waterfall, they have the footage. It is so impressive to watch. Turn with me again back to Genesis 1:14 through 16, please. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. In verse 16, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, rule the night, and he made stars also." Now remember, brethren, that the sun is number one and number two. The sun is the greater light that rules the day. The moon is the lesser light that rules the night. Now, before I leave this point, I looked up the etymology of the word equinox, and from a website called etmeonline.com, word equinox, and it dates around the year 1400 AD. And I've heard it said that this word did not even exist. Well, I think it's fair to say, and I'm going to show you, that that is actually incorrect. Shane, who's not here today, sent me an article, and it was entitled "A Miniature Ivory Sundial with Equinox Indicator for Ptolemaic Tanis, Egypt." And I brought the article. If anyone wants to read it, you can take it home. It's about, I think, 13 pages long, and it's well worth the read, even though they get into some of the goes right over my head. The Ptolemaic kingdom was a Hellenistic kingdom based in Egypt, and it was ruled by a Ptolemaic dynasty, which started with Ptolemy the First Soter's accession after the death of Alexander the Great, 23 BC. Okay, so this kingdom begins in 323 BC, and it ended with the death of Cleopatra the Seventh and the Romans in 30 BC. So we have a range of roughly 300 years. So here we again. We have a range, and we have a sundial that's in that article. Was described as diminutive or unusually small and so finely made. I'm going to read a quote from page 3 of that article, and this is what it word is incised in Greek on the undercut front surface of the dial, and the initials are I, and it's the sort of the weird E, which is the Q. I had to look that up. HMPIA. I'll say that again. It's the IQHMEPIA. The word means equinox. The reader may get a better sense of the fact that the inscription lies on the face is undercut by figures, and you can look at the article after. The IQHME is certain. Of P, the letter, the only traces are a vertical line and a down from its top towards the bottom right. The expected further diagonal stroke linking the far end of the previous stroke to the middle of the vertical may be drawn. Carved. The remaining two letters are far from clear, but perhaps as a result of damage to this part of the inscription, but there is little room for doubt that the inscription is in fact IQHMEPIA. Okay, the point in reading the quote is not so much the uses of the understanding of what it was, what the equinox was, to be specific. The device was nailed apparently on a post, and it would line up through the window. It would line up with certain constellations, solstices, and the autumnal equinox. For the vernal or spring equinox, not lit at all. It was dark. Very interesting that this timepiece, as they described, was so finely made so early in time. And that not what we in our modern culture think of. They're more primitive, right? Like, what do we think of what they were able to do? And I would bet that these people, indeed these people, were more mathematically advanced than we are today, and we actually give them credit for. The second aspect we're going to talk about now is the timing of the new moon in 2018 to begin the new year. So this second point is going to give a second handout, so you can just turn the page over. And it's entitled Phases of the Moon handout, and I made that myself, so it looks a little bit amateurish. I apologize. But I think you can get the idea that what we're going to talk about here is the moon, as we can see here, which in turn orbits the sun, the Earth orbiting the sun. So when a new moon at the conjunction of the sun, the moon, and the Earth, and you can see in the middle is the sun, then the dark of the moon, which makes it a new moon, and then the Earth is there. So that's just showing you that. And a full moon would be the sun is on the left, the Earth is in the middle, and the moon is on the right. White of the moon is the full moon. Now, a new moon is an event that occurs every month, and like the equinox, it occurs everywhere on the Earth. We would just have to calculate our specific time zone depending on where we are on the Earth. And since I never happen to have ever been below the equator, the view of the moon waxing and waning is apparently flipped. So in the southern hemisphere, the moon appears with light on the left, right, and in the northern hemisphere, the moon will appear with the light on the right, curving to the left. I want to quote a woman from Australia. Her name is Ezzie Spencer. She's into this lunar abundance, and so I think it's more of a new age thing. But she makes an interesting quote. She says that in this chaotic world with so much difference and sadness and love, we are all unified together on the same globe, under the same sky, watching the same moon. Except if we apply that to God's marking of time and his festivals. Can you imagine what it would be if we all worked, everyone on the face of this earth worked with the phases of the moon together at the same time? And I'm not sure she realizes it, but her question or her statement is in harmony with God's word. And it should apply to the church now, but it will apply to the entire planet in the future. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 66. In verse 23, Isaiah 66. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So this is a future time. But all flesh will be coordinated. We will all come to worship God on every new moon. We will learn to mark time as God marks time, and on the Sabbath as well. Now, I've only heard of the phrase, the new moon nearest to the spring equinox, as a means to define year. Now, if you have not heard it, let me explain to you what it means. If you already understand it, just hang on for a review. Some believe the moon nearest the spring equinox, that is the deciding factor as to when to start the new year. This phrase is also 100% applicable if then after the spring equinox. But the controversy only arises when the new moon is before the spring equinox. To some, not a big deal. Others would say it is. So we have two contrary opinions, and either one is right and the other is wrong. And there is, in my opinion, brethren, no option, or both can be right. The idea is that the first month of the year can begin on the new moon nearest the spring equinox. Now, the equinox on the is roughly March 20th or 21st, and again, like I said earlier, depending on when that was your time zone, it could be the 19th. So far the spring equinox, but closer to it than the next new moon after the spring equinox, it can sometimes be chosen as the beginning of the year. Now, I deliberately said it can sometimes be chosen, because even the Jewish calendar can be inconsistent with this principle. And let me provide you through four examples. And I'm going to give you what I would call recent examples. And just so you are aware that this same pattern has occurred in the past. Remind that since the Church of God in the modern era has been keeping the holy days since 1934. Okay, that's when was the first year Mr. Armstrong kept the holy days. To be clear, I'm specifically saying that the Jewish kept the idea or the rule of the new moon nearest the spring equinox many times. But in our modern era, here are the years where this rule was broken. 40, 1948, 1951, 59, 67, 78, 1986, 1997, 2008, 2016, and will also happen in 2024 and 2027. Now, the key to figuring out this pattern is that the Molad of Tishri has to occur on September 30th or later. And the latest time that the Molad of Tishri has occurred in those 85 years was on October 4th, which was in the 1930s. Handout number three, if you flip over. I'm reading this, and as I was preparing this last night, I'm like, if I just read off what I have, it's not going to make as much sense. So the four years I have here, I'm just going to walk you through it, makes sense to you. So in 1948, the Molad of Tishri occurred on October 3rd at 9:03 a.m. and 57 seconds. The month of March in that year of 1948 occurred at 23:14 p.m., right? 11:14. The spring equinox in that year occurred on March 20th at 6:56 with 57 seconds. The new moon for April occurred April 9th, 16 or 3:16 p.m. So the new moon for March occurred 10 days before the spring equinox. The new moon in April occurred 20 days after the equinox. In 1948, Nisan Monday, April 10th. So the correct new moon was chosen. The next year is 1989, and most people in this room were alive then, and if you were in, almost bet you kept the holy days using the Jewish calendar. 1989, let's look at the numbers. The Molad of Tishri occurred on September 30th at 9:25 and 40 seconds a.m. The new moon for March of that year occurred at March 7th, very early, at 39 p.m. The spring equinox that year occurred March 20th at 17:28:04. So 5:28. The new moon for April of 1989 occurred at April 6th at 5:54 a.m. So there are 13 days before the equinox, 16 and a half days after the equinox. So that's the time between the new moons. In 1989, the first month started with the moon, again, the correct new moon was chosen. 1997. A similar Molad of Tishri was on October 1st at 10:07 and 10 seconds p.m. The new moon for March that year occurred March 6 a.m. The spring equinox occurred on March 20th at 4:17 p.m. The new moon for April occurred at 1:23 p.m. So that means there was 11 days before the equinox, 18 days after the equinox. In 1997, the first month started with the April 7th new moon. Again, the correct new moon was chosen. And the last one, which brings us up to date 2 years ago, in 2016. In 2016, the Molad of Tishri occurred October 1st at 2:40 p.m. 40 and 13 seconds p.m. The new moon for 2016 for March was March 9th at 3:36 a.m. You know what? I have a typo because I copied and pasted. I don't have the right dates here because that's exactly what I did from 1997. My apologies. Anyway, I'll get back to the thing. That's a typo. It is actually still the same thing. The new moon nearest the spring equinox was not chosen, but the new moon that was further away was chosen. Based on the Molad of Tishri for, again, 2024 and 2027, the same inconsistency will repeat itself. However, based on Molads, which theoretically, and when you say the word theoretically, read in there by calculation, are supposed to be the times of the lunar conjunctions, yet in practice, up to 15 hours from the real new moon conjunctions. Now, this year, 2018, this Tuesday, March 20th, 2018, at 6:15 p.m., according to the International IST time zone, Israeli. For us here on Vancouver Island, the equinox occurs on the same day, but exactly 10 hours earlier. We have a 10-hour difference. This is an event, again, that occurs in the Northern Hemisphere at the exact same time. The new moon in the month of March 17th at 3:11 p.m. Jerusalem time. This is actually 3 days, 3 hours, and 4 minutes spring equinox. So here the debate arises since the Jewish calendar takes into account the new moon nearest the spring equinox in some years. But now when the new moon occurs after the spring equinox, again, there's no question which is the new moon to begin to determine the holy years, the holy days for the year. But keep in mind for the Jewish calendar that this is done by calculation. And sometimes, like in 2014, brethren, it was within 7 minutes of the real new moon. Some years it gets pretty close. Other years it can be off by quite a bit. Now, I ask a question. Is God the God of averages, or is he precise? We know that Paul remarks that God is not the God of author. Pardon me, God is not the author of confusion, and everything has to be done decently in order. And you can find those two scriptures in 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 14. While they apply to people, because that's the context of those verses, the principle is that there's peace and harmony in the heavens. We would all agree with that. Lee Strobel, he's a Christian writer, he gave a lecture, and the lecture was about the case for a creator. And he mentions that we know of the universe we're in is somewhere near 15 billion light years wide. We can't comprehend that. He said, but from a gravity perspective, if the Earth was 1 inch to the left or 1 inch to the right, it would be catastrophic for us. We'd either be crushed or we'd go flying off the planet. 1 inch in 15 billion light years. Let's turn to verse 33. Let's just read them. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches and the saints. So again, this is a principle that applies in the context of where we're reading it to the churches. Verse 40, let all things be done decently in order. But brethren, I repeat, this principle in relationships, but also to the heavenly bodies. And I do not believe that God would leave something so important to be subject to human error. The Jewish calendar, right, in some years, it more than often does not. Now, example of this, and like I just mentioned, the Church of God has kept the 23 for 85 years. And in those 85 years, there has been 38 one-day postponements, 11 two-day postponements. So 38 one-day postponements, 11 two-day postponements. That is 49 postponements from 1934 to 2018. That means that 58% of the time have been postponed. 58% of the time. Let that sink in, brethren. Therefore, I would submit to you that not adhere to doing things decently and in order, not even close. Point number three, the issue with sighting the moon. So this is the third point we're going to discuss, sighting the moon as a means to declare when a new month begins. that in order to declare a new month, that there has to be the confirmation of a sighted crescent in Jerusalem. Remember that French astrophotographer talked about in the first message, Thierry Legault. His image stacking proved that a crescent after the conjunction was visible within seconds, even visible to the unaided human eye. But for those who stand by the method of sighting, they're adamant that they're doing, since this is what the Jews did in the first century until 359 AD. And maybe before that century, before the first century as well. And I don't want to disparage those who do that. Okay, I'm not here to say, you know, anything derogatory or disparaging. However, the very foundation of this approach is based on a phrase that you have probably heard. And it's taken directly from is by the mouth of two or three witnesses or by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I want to read a quote to you called GodInANutshell.com, and it goes down and it's an article on the Feast of Trumpets. The month begins at the sighting of the new moon. Two witnesses have to confirm the sighting, and upon agreement, the two witnesses report to the high priest. When the new moon is confirmed, far, ram's horn is blown. And then immediately after this, the gentleman, the quote is Deuteronomy 19:15 is cited. And yes, that was a pun. C-I-T-E-D, not S-I-G-H-T. Now, from the homepage of the Israeli New Moon Society, right on their homepage, they have an advertisement software, LunaCal 4.0, and with the tagline that says, for predicting the visibility of the new moon. A person can, and they can see opinions for and against the sighting of the new moon versus the conjunction. We need to ask a question. Where is God in this picture? Using the conjunction, what do you have to predict? To predict, by the way, means to estimate that a specific thing or event will happen in the future. It's a prediction. It's not a guarantee. Now, we need to strive to be honest students of the Bible, and I stand before you, and I openly admit there's so much in this book that I have to learn that I don't know. It will take a lifetime of study. And we've all heard many times, rules of Bible study is to let the Bible interpret itself. And when a word or a phrase is used, it can happen in the scriptures. So to just cherry pick here and there, it's kind of dangerous, right? Because you can be accused of proof texting. But when one looks at every occurrence of a topic, witnesses are discussed, where that phrase is used, it's fair to say that we can agree that the Bible will paint a complete picture of how it is used. So that's what we're going to do. There's six instances where the phrase at the mouth of two or three witnesses is used. And there's an example of the two witnesses also. And we're going to take the time to turn to all six instances and as well as read the two verses in Revelation 11. So in the order that turn to Numbers 35, verse 30 and 31, Numbers 35, verse 30 and 31. Again, Numbers 35, 30 and 31. Okay, verse 30 reads, whoso killeth any person, them put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Jump over now, friends, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 4 through 7. Deuteronomy 17, 7. And it be told thee that thou hast heard it, I'm reading from the King James, and in why will it be true in a certain thing that such an abomination is wrought in Israel? Then shalt thou bring forth a man committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, and even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. Verse 6, 2 or 3 witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witness first to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt be put the evil away from among. Number page probably in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, the one that was cited on that God in a nutshell page. Deuteronomy 15 reads, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two, the matter shall be established. Now let's go to the New Testament scriptures. Jump over to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the fifth instance of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're only going to read verses 1 and 2, but at this time of year, these are very, especially verse 5, but we're only going to read verse 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 13. This will be the third time I am coming to you. This is Paul speaking. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Verse 2, and I have told you before, and as I foretell you, as if I were present the second, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare the verse. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. For this is the sixth instance of this phraseology. First chapter 5, we're going to read verses 19 through 21. 1 Timothy 5 reads, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. And I charge you before God and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So, brethren, every time this phrase is used in the Bible, it's absolutely nothing to do with a calendar. Nothing. Some may appeal to the principle, yet if context is king, then every single instant has to do with death, lying, accusations, sin, or dealing with being offended. To sum it up succinctly, all these interactions have to do with person to person, and to apply it to the calendar, in my opinion, is not being honest with the scriptures. Turn now to Revelation 11. And we know these that will prophesy during the tribulation. Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4 reads, verse 3, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before of the earth. So here we have two human witnesses that God says that he equips with his power. To prophesy and to carry out his will. Now hang on to the idea of God equipping with power for a minute. And I submit to you that into this role in the context of citing are still open to human error. We're all subject to human error. We're human beings. Now there's the thing also called the Zadok scale for determining the ripeness of the grain as a means of determining when to start the year. And in 1983, John, when he went through the calendar series from that Mr. Bardroma in Israel, that a church member in the Church of God from BC wrote to this man. So if you don't have the letter, John has it. It's on the website. You can read it. And I'm not going to read the letter, but the key was it was a letter written for 19. The year the man writes, Mr. Bardroma, that it was a harsh winter and the grain was not ready until mid-May. Interestingly, he stated that Nisan 1 or Abib 1 in 1983 was March 15th. A full 6 days before which occurred on March 21st at 6:38 and 21 seconds a.m. They started the year in the winter. They would have been ready for a wave sheaf offering, which would have occurred that year, Sunday, April 3rd, 1983. Incidentally, the real new moon for them was April 12th at 11:58 p.m. This means the wave sheaf offering would have been on Sunday, May 1st, 1983. And if anyone's interested, I printed off the for 1983, and I highlighted it so you can see. So chances are by May 1st, 1983, the wave sheaf offering would have been ready. If you look to the grain, you're ignoring one and two, the sun and the moon. Let's go back to 14 again. Not to belabor the point, but to read it again, brethren, to hammer it home. Again, I'll read the verses. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Verse 16, which is really the verse we just needed to read. And then God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now, brethren, there is no vegetation listed when it comes to grain. That has to be assessed. And I reiterate, human error can occur with the assessment of grain and with the sighting of the crescent. I say that, I emphasize, I'm not trying to ridicule anyone who wants to sight the crescent or look at the grain as the starting of the new year. That's not what I'm trying to point out. However, it's hard to think that there's not a better, more reliable way to do this that eliminates human error, and I believe there is. Now, my literary verse that I'm about to read to you, in searching out another topic that I want to speak on in the future, about the subject of bearing false witness. And so I was searching all the instances of the word witness, and my eye picked up a verse in the Psalms that I'd not paid attention to before. Now, this is not an end-all be-all. This is it. Okay, let's close it up. We're done. But the point is, it makes a very, very powerful point. It made me think about the idea of God providing two or three witnesses. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we're going to read four verses through 37. Now, this is God basically speaking. He says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I will endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness. Okay, so God's confirming his covenant, and his word is 100% reliable. Just as David's seat and David's throne shall endure forever as the sun before him, David's throne will be established forever like the moon. Note it compares that the throne of David to the moon, faithful witness in the sky. Brethren, the word faithful here is Strong's, and its usages are as follows. Assurance, believe, bring up, establish, be faithful, nurse, trust. So the moon provides a witness or testimony of God's faithfulness. The sun and the moon are the greatest timepieces we know, and both are faithful witnesses. Why can we rely on them? Turn to Proverbs 14, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 14. It reads, witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Again, this is a human application. But brethren, I believe the principle can apply in God's creation. Now, we're moving to the fourth point. Is it up to the ministry to determine when the holy days are? That's a question. Is it up to the ministry to determine when the holy days are? is ours. And in 15, there was a minister in one of the major branches of the Church of God that gave two canned sermons. And I say canned because there was no audience. Lectern, so he could, and they were two sermons about the calendar. And in the course of his sermons, he mentioned that it's the ministry's job when the holy days are. Remember the quote I read from last time in the first sermon, that even the Jews themselves admit that the purpose was so that the Jews everywhere, spread without throughout the diaspora, could determine the holy days for themselves. That's their words, not mine. So it was 100% fake news. Sorry, I couldn't avert the modern day application. And I submit a church member can figure out when the holy days are with 100% accuracy every time. You just have to carry out these. First, look up the date and the time for the first conjunction after the spring equinox. Convert this to local Jerusalem time. Determine whether this is before or after sunset in Jerusalem. That's the third. Number four, select the sunset that follows. That will be at that sunset will then mark day one of the first month of the year. And a note, that application of finding when it applies is before or after sunset, and then that first day will be the first day of that new month. That applies to all the months. And then instructions in Leviticus 23 to determine the dates for Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Follow the same process for the seventh conjunction. Instructions in Leviticus 23 to determine the dates for trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day. Now, again, that's not to say that the other 10 and 11 new moons of the year are not important, because they absolutely are. But the first and the seventh are the keys to determining when the holy days are. Having a dinner and a Bible study on these days is completely fine, to be crystal clear, even though, and I say that because, oh, you new moon dinners and funny dinners and we're all, you know. Brethren, seventh new moon, none of them are holy days. Only trumpets is a holy day. And I think we rely on being spoon-fed the information in the church that we have in the form of that little card we had for years actually did not help. It did not help us. It helped us, and I speak from experiences as well, I know you're going to relate, is you never paid attention to when the new moon happened. It was basically all about the full new moon on the 15th of the first day of in the seventh of the 7 months. Beyond that, brethren, the truth is we were ignorant. We were ignorant of when the new moon happened. We were ignorant of what was the marking time, just as most people in the Church of God still are today. That's not a criticism. That is a fact. What do we do if sometime in the future, when the world is turned upside down, and we know that day, those days are coming? What if it was turned specifically in terms of the calendar? What if the seven-day cycle was abandoned for the eight-day cycle? Back in the, and I believe it's in the 50s, I have a disc that has all the good news magazines on it, and I was searching out an article, and even then they were talking about this eight-day world calendar. This is back in the 50s, so it hasn't been. But what happens if that was put in place? Okay, let's just go down that path for a second. If all you had to mark time with was the sun and the moon and the stars, and I admit we don't have the stars figured out yet, we're looking for something concrete there, would you be able to, I submit to you at this point, people in the Church of God would be in a panic. They would. This is of major importance, brethren, because that little wall calendar in your wallet's not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it if you don't understand. Cover off today is the topic of intercalation. And I'm going to read again from Wikipedia what this has to say. Intercalation, or embolism, in timekeeping is the insertion of a leap day, week, or month in years to make the calendar follow the seasons or moon phases. Intercalation is not a postponement, just to be clear. Intercalation is not a postponement. The solar year does not have a whole number of lunar months. In fact, it's about 12.37 lunations, a fancy term for the moon going through its cycle. So a lunisolar calendar must have a variable number of months in a year. Regular year, but embolismic years insert a 13th intercalary or embolismic month every second or third year. Whether to insert an intercalary month in a given year may be determined using regular cycles such as a 19-year metonic cycle. That's the end of the quote. Your understanding that leap years are necessary to prevent drift. In other words, to make the calendar follow the seasons or the moon phases. This is understood, widely understood and not disputed. The next quote I want to read to you is from page 1 of the Comprehensive Hebrew Calendar, its structure, history, and 100 years of corresponding dates by Arthur Speer. This book was written in 1952. Okay? Arthur Speer is a Church of God favorite to be quoted, but I find that Church of God authors are very selective in their quotes. Here's the quote. Furthermore, the lunar months must always, so an emphatic word followed by a superlative, must always correspond to the seasons governed by the sun, number one. The month of Nisan, with the Passover festival, and again, remember the Jews' long Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover together, for instance, must occur in the spring, and the month of Tishri with the harvest festival in fall. End of quote. Again, brother, Arthur Speer, who is this guy? He's an expert on the Jewish calendar, and he clearly outlines that the month of Nisan must occur in the spring. Thereby, the spring holy, like I said, the Jews incorrectly lump Passover and Unleavened Bread together, Passover and the days of unleavened bread would fall in the spring. Okay? Continuing on with the quote from Arthur Speer. A special committee of the Sanhedrin, with its president as chairman, made to regulate and balance the solar with the lunar years. This so-called calendar council, and he has the Hebrew Sod Haber, probably torturing that, calculated the beginnings of the seasons to Kufoth, okay, on the basis of astronomical figures, which is tradition of old. Whenever after 2 or 3 years, the annual excess of 11 days had accumulated to approximately 30 days, which they call Adar 2, was inserted before Nisan in order to assure that Nisan and Passover would occur in the spring and not retrograde the winter. However, the astronomical calculation was not the only basis for intercalation of a 13th month. The delay of the actual arrival of spring was a factor. The Talmudic sources report that the council intercalated a year when the barley in the fields had not yet ripened, had not grown properly, when the winter rains had not stopped, when the roads for Passover pilgrims had not dried up, and when the young pigeons had not. The Council on Intercalation considered the astronomical facts together with the religious requirements of Passover and the natural conditions of the country. The method of observation and intercalation was in use throughout the period of the Second Temple, which was 516 BCE to 70 Common Era, or 516 BC to 70 AD, and about 3 centuries after the destruction. As long as there was an independent Sanhedrin, in the 4th century, however, the Patriarch Hillel II took an extraordinary step. He made public the system of calendar calculation, which up to then had been a closely guarded. Okay. Some interesting points here, juicy points, important information. Okay, this so-called calendar council, seasons, the Tekufoth, a word they use and recognize for seasons, hang on to that, on the basis of astronomical figures, which had been handed down to traditions of old. So that's the first one, right? Secondly, after 2 or 3 years, the annual excess of 11 days, again, had accumulated approximately 30 days, then the 13th month was added or inserted in order, again, to ensure that Nisan and Passover would occur in the spring and not retrogress toward winter. So since leap years were fixed, it was a result, brethren, of manufactured drift. And this drift was based on annual excess, not astronomical realities. They understood that intercalation was critical to Passover and the days of unleavened bread being in the spring, and again, their words, not retro to winter. So, brethren, the year nor the holy days in the winter. The last point they made, the delay of the count of the actual arrival was those five things. The fruit on the tree, the winter rains had not stopped, and the roads for the Passover pilgrims had not dried up, and the young pigeons had not become fledged, so they couldn't fly. So Arthur Spears, right? Which methods listed that I just listed there? Barley conditions, fruit on the trees, winter rain, the ability for young pigeons to fly are scriptural requirements that define the season. Please, enlighten me. To be honest, brethren, when I read this, me think of Abraham and Lot dividing up the land, where Lot lifted up his eyes. Turn to Genesis chapter 13, please. Genesis chapter 13, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. Genesis verses 8 through 11. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is it not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go right. If you go right, I'll go left. Verse 10. This is it, brethren. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And it says in brackets before Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Brethren, Lot, using the physical attributes of sight, looking, saying, that looks good. That's not what God wants us to do. And again, lastly of that quote, the last point says there that Hillel too made public the system of calendar calculation, which up until then had been a closely guarded secret. Leap years became fixed. So when I read that phrase, closely guarded secret. These were people who rejected Jesus Christ, the very one as our Lord and our Savior. Now the Jewish calendar, still on the topic of intercalation, actually has its 19-year time cycles, a fixed sequence of leap years. And right now, as it happens, when you begin that cycle, another quote, this one now from Encyclopedia Judaica, volume 5 on their article calendar. It reads, this intercalation was decided upon in the individual years according to agricultural conditions. Again, brethren, agriculture. Later, however, it was fixed in the years, and this is, I think, still applies to the current time cycles now of 19 years, 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, and 19. 19 years are fixed leap years. So in 2018, we are intercalating with this, brethren, that it's an exercise that takes no mental gymnastics. It takes no effort on our part at all. None. You don't decide a thing. Decision for us. By relying on the sun and the moon, our only decision is whether or not we will take him at his word and obey him. All that is required is to choose the first new moon after the equinox. Once that new moon is located, the decision is made for you. That's it. It truly becomes a no-brainer, in my opinion. And we're not making any predictions. We're not making any assessments about grain or whether the new moon was sighted. We need God's lead. I mentioned the word tekufa. Let's talk about the importance of this word. And this is a major sticking point in the church. The debate is whether or not the word tekufa means what it is supposed to. Now, I'm going to read to you a quote from another major branch of the Church of God and their calendar, their paper on the Hebrew calendar. They mentioned tekufa. Let me read the quote to you. Here it is. The reference in Exodus is sometimes used to prove that the Feast of Tabernacles must occur in, after the autumnal equinox. Of course, the verse doesn't say that. But it's true that the autumnal equinox will always fall just before the Feast of Tabernacles. That's page 19 of the paper. You gotta love the, of course, that's not what the verse says. Where's the credit? The verse does not say that according to who. What a definitive statement. Brethren, this is scholarship at its finest. Let's read the reference in Exodus 34:22. Please turn there with me. Chapter 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at year's end. At year's end is the word tekufa. Actually, it's the word end is the word tekufa. It appears four times in Scripture. This is the first. Let's read the other three. I wasn't going to, but let's read them. 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel 1. Verse 20. So it came to pass in the process of time, that phrase process of time is tekufa, even bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. Okay, now let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 23. So it happened in, and they have the spring of the year. The phrase spring of the year is tekufa. That's a translation. At the year's end. When the sun has completed its circuit. That the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, and all oil to the king of Damascus. And the last occurrence of it is in Psalm 19, verse 6. Psalm 19, verse 6. The verse from Psalm Scripture. I love verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 6 says, it's rising from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And that's referring to the sun. Okay, so there's another specific reference of the sun. The spring, legitimate of tekufa. And then it came to pass in the process of time. So basically, the verse is trying to say that pregnancy circuit. Right? That's what pregnancy is. Now I want to read another quote to you from the Jews, a couple of quotes, from the Jews themselves. Talmud. And remember, this is not the inspired word of God, but at least it reflects their understanding, and they openly admit the definition of the word. Let's read what they say. Is number footnote 2 from the Talmud, and it's Mas Berachoth 59b. I don't know really what that means, but this is the its apparent motion in the ecliptic, the sun has four turning points, which mark the beginnings of four respective seasons. These points are generically referred to as tekufoth. Singular is tekufah. Tekufoth is the plural. These points are the two equinoctial points when the sun crosses the equator at the beginning of spring, and turns from one side to the equator to the other, and the two solstices when the sun is at its maximum distance or declination from the equator, at one or the other side of it, at the beginning of summer and winter respectively, and instead progressively increasing its declination, it turns to decrease it really. It may be mentioned that the term tekufa is also used not only for the beginning of a season, but for itself. That's important. So here we go. Let's highlight like this. Tekufa represents four specific dates of the year. The vernal or spring equinox, the summer solstice, the autumn equinox, and the winter solstice. The word tekufa refers to the seasons which start on those four days, each of those days. Thus, tekufa refers to a specific starting date and all the days that follow that day into the next it's G, and it's entitled The Seasons, or Tekufa. Here it goes. With the introduction of the permanent calendar by Hillel 2, the solar and lunar years have been adjusted by calculation which guarantees the coincidence of lunar months with the seasons as required by the law. Therefore, the indication of the beginnings of the four seasons, the Tekufot, has lost its importance. Not required anymore. You have a fixed calendar. It's a profound statement. Nevertheless, in all our annual calendars, we find the four Tekufoth listed as Tekufath Tishri, fall equinox, Tekufath Tibet, winter solstice, Tekufath Nisan, spring, Tekufath Tammuz, summer solstice. The Jews freely acknowledge that the four Tekufa, and they define and line up with the solstices and the equinox. Note, each season has a fixed starting point and an end point. The key is who created these starting points and end points. Would you like a hint? Continuing with the quote, furthermore, the lunar months must always correspond to the seasons of the year which are governed by them. Number one, the sun is number one. The rule is not broken. The month of Nisan with Passover festival, for instance, must occur in the spring, and the month of Tishri with Sukkot. We covered that, but I'm reading it again. Arthur Speer acknowledges that the month of Nisan must occur in the spring, and it means it must not occur in the winter. But the spring only starts on March 21st, and the first 20 days of the month are still part of winter. So the month of Nisan must not start before March 21st. Now, there's another approach that has some acceptance in the church, and it's that Israel only has two seasons, or that they're defined in the Bible, and those two seasons will be summer and winter. And there are a number of scriptures to support this. I'm not denying that. The reason around flimsy at best. Are there only two seasons? Are there only two seasons? Let's go with this idea for a second. And I'm going to read you a quote from a gentleman by Jim Rudd on his book on the Jewish calendar. And if you have access to the book, this quote's on page 73. He says, the Moed, that's seasons in the Genesis 1:16, the time of meeting, which is often translated as season, must occur at the proper time according to Scripture. You see the word season in the Bible, we naturally think it's referring to four seasons, but that's not the case. Even if the word Moed only meant season, it would only be only two seasons, summer and winter. However, Moed does not simply mean a time of the year between an astronomical or agricultural events. It is a fixed time, a festival, conventionally a year, by implication an assembly as convened for a definitive purpose. Technically, the congregation, by extension, also a signal is appointed beforehand, and then he just goes on to sign, place a solemn assembly, set the different usages. Okay, brethren, Moed is not often translated season. In fact, it's translated 13 times in the scriptures, and guess how many times that word appears? 200. That's 6%. That's hardly often. Okay? The next statement, if only the word Moed only meant seasons, it would be referring to only two seasons. Well, brethren, there's a valid argument that the word season in Genesis, or whenever Moed is translated as seasons, is completely invalid and should not even be translated at appointed times. Let's go to Genesis 8:22.